Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
You might ask Jesus, Jesus, what right do you have to say what happens in this church? He may hold out his nail-pierced hands and say, there's the proof of purchase. He may show us his nail-pierced feet. He may show us his spear-riven side. Are you listening to me? He may show us the crown that was at the head that was pierced with a crown of thorns and say, I have a right to rule over my church. I bought this church with my own life.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The first century Corinthian assembly was indeed a messed up church, and Paul continues to lay out straight up truth. And as chapter 3 draws to a close, Paul begins to give the remedy for the primary problem that the church at Corinth had. And one of the fundamental issues that the Corinthian congregation was facing was the problem of division. They were divided. Paul has been beating this drum of unity versus division almost from the opening verses of this 1 Corinthian letter. And on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, I should stop and hasten to say I'm thankful for the unity that we experience in this congregation. In fact, for the more than 15 years I have served as your pastor, I've only presided over one non-unanimous vote, and that was a very small procedural matter that wasn't really the subject of great controversy itself. But that is not the case in the average Southern Baptist, Georgia Baptist, even Piedmont Okefenokee Baptist church. But we must deal with this text as we move verse by verse through the Scripture. And I just want to say from my experience, the best time to preach about unity in the church is when you have it. And the absolute worst time to preach about division in the church is when you unfortunately have it. Paul did not have that option. He could not wait on a better season of Corinthian ministry. They were divided and needed a word of inspired instruction about how to see united. Now I have entitled this sermon, See United, not only to have a play on words with the old 1970s love song, but we see in this text clear indication that division in the church is really a vision problem. People don't see clearly. They don't see rightly. Their focus is off. In fact, the word division itself means a division, a duo vision, a double vision. People are divided when two different people have a different view of the same event. Two different people see the same ministry. One thinks it's from God, the other thinks it's the sign of the apocalypse. Two different people listen to the same sermon. One say it's a powerful exposition of Scripture, and one says that it is man-centered meddling. Two different people having two totally different visions of the same event. Now, as this chapter draws to a close, I want us to just climb up into the optometrist chair of Dr. Paul, eye doctor at large. And he wants to show us how we can see united. Now, let me just also say before we begin to dissect the text, there's unity in this church, but there may be division in other relationships in your life. Division in the home, division in the workplace, division in the classroom, division within the family. And there are some principles of unity before God that can be applied to any relationship between the people of God. Now, as we focus on seeing united, I want to just quickly show you six views that a united people must have. First, there must be a correct view of your church. A correct view of your church. Did you notice verse 16? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's worth noting that that word temple is in the singular, but the word you is in the plural. In the South, we'd say it like this. Do y'all not know that y'all, plural, are the temple singular of God? Now, the Bible teaches that Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that truth later in the book of 1 Corinthians. But here, Paul is using this analogy under divine inspiration, not to describe the individual believer as the temple of God, but he's using it to describe the corporate gathering of God's people. This entire section of Scripture has been about the Corinthian congregation. Commentator Ray Stedman was spot on when he wrote that this truth, the idea that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, this truth applies to the church as a whole, as to every individual believer. He writes, when we gather with other Christians who are also indwelt by the Spirit, the whole congregation becomes a great temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're going to have unity as a congregation, we first of all got to understand and have the right view of this church. And friend, listen, the first thing you need to know about your church is that your church is not your church. It is the temple of the living God. Often we will reference a congregation by the name of the pastor. And there's nothing sinful or heretical about doing so, as long as we understand we're just using that to identify a church. We might say that First Baptist Jacksonville, we'll say that's Mac Brunson's church. First Baptist Atlanta, we might say, well, that's Brother Charles Stanley's church. Somebody might say, well, Emmanuel Baptist, that's Brother Mike Stone's church. But do you understand these congregations, if we stand on the Word of God, they don't belong to any man. They don't belong to the pastor. They don't belong to the staff. They don't belong to the deacons. They don't even belong to the membership. It is the temple of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first meetings I ever had as your pastor was a kind of a difficult meeting. In fact, I jokingly blamed my predecessor, Brother Don Hadaway. I said, look at the mess you left me with. But this family had been visiting our church, and at that time we had a number of African-American families who are fellowshipping with our church, in part because of a very active bus ministry led by faithful deacon Frank Wolf, who's now with the Lord. And this couple sat in my office. They were a middle-aged couple, had a couple of teenagers at home, and mom and dad had come by to let me know they'd been visiting here, and they were going to come forward and join the church that particular Sunday. And he started giving the list of all the things they loved about Emmanuel Baptist Church. We love the preaching, we love the music, we love our Sunday school class, we love the student ministry, but I detected a but was coming. He said, now I will say this, we notice there are people of other races in this church, and we just feel that they ought to go to their church and let us go to our church. And I said, I love you, brother. Y'all know what I mean by fish or cut bait time? I love you, brother. I'm so thankful you and your family have been here, but I want to encourage you to not come forward this Sunday. Because with that attitude, the only folks that will be more miserable than you with us is us with you. We can't go to our church and let them go to their church because we don't have a church and they don't have a church. This is not our church and that's not their church. The church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior and purchaser of the church might say, who are you to say who I can let come to my house? Who are you to say how my money is spent at my house? Who are you to say how my choir will sing my praise on my day at my house to glorify my Son? This place doesn't belong to you. I purchased it at the cross of Calvary. The first thing you need to know about your church is this is not your church. And bless God, friend, it's not my church. It's the church of the risen Christ. Now, in order to prove ownership, one of the things that you do is you can produce a bill of sale, a receipt. Now, I mean, imagine that you're coming out of your favorite department store, and when you walk out, the alarm goes off. And you know one of the clerks left one of those anti-theft attachments on a garment, but here comes RoboCop, and he wants to see everything that's in your bag. He's doing his job, wants to make sure you're not a shoplifter. And there they find that garment in there with the tag on it. How do you prove that you actually purchased that and the clerk left that on there by mistake and you're not a shoplifter? You dig around in the bottom of that bag, or ladies, you rummage through your purse and you pull out the receipt. You prove that you own that by showing the proof of purchase. May I remind you that in Acts chapter 20, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said that God purchased the church with his own blood. May I remind you of the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5? There's one sitting on the throne and he's holding a scroll and it is sealed with seven seals. And a search goes throughout the earth and throughout the heavens and even under the earth. And nobody is found worthy. And John the Apostle begins to weep. And finally somebody says, "Stop weeping, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome. He's worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy to break the seal." And heaven begins to sing, "Worthy are you, O Lord, for you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and tongue and people." You might ask Jesus, "Jesus, what right do you have to say what happens in this church?" He may hold out his nail-pierced hands and say, "There's the proof of purchase." He may show us his nail-pierced feet. He may show us his spear-riven side. Are you listening to me? He may show us the crown that was at the head that was pierced with a crown of thorns and say, "I have a right to rule over my church. I bought this church with my own life." No pastor can say that. No deacon can say that. No committee can say that. No choir member can say that. No patriarch can say that. No cantankerous matriarch can say that. No deep pocket or fat checkbook can say that. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Rule number one, you got to see this church is not your church. Now to see United, you got to have a correct view of your church. I'm getting happy and I'm not even into my second point yet. Number two, you got to have a faithful view of your Father. Look at verse 17. Why is it important to not monkey around with the church? Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what y'all are. The worst spanking I ever received was the worst one, not because of how hard it was, but because I was a 19-year-old sophomore in college. And standing in the kitchen of my boyhood home, I made a sarcastic, disrespectful remark to my father. I did not typically do that, and I think it shocked me as much as it surprised my dad. And he asked me a question. You've heard it before. "Son, who do you think you're talking to?" For the previous 19 years of my life, I knew that that was a rhetorical question that was not desiring information or seeking an answer. But for some dumb reason, on that fateful day, I decided to give an answer. "Who do you think you're talking to?" I said, "I don't know." And like a Russian KGB agent, my dad went into kill mode. I mean, with a flash, he unbuckled his belt and pulled off that belt. It sounded like a chopper setting down in a rice paddy in Hanoi. Wham! Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, "If you think you can do me that way and disrespect me like that in my house, you need a reminder of who I am." Do we think that the living Lord Jesus would think any more lightly about someone who would trouble and disrespect him in his house? Proverbs 6:19 says, "God hates those who spread strife among brothers." That is strife within the family, strife within the body. God says if you destroy, if you trouble, if you mess around with this corporate assembly, I'm going to mess around with you. I'm going to trouble you. You do something here that I don't like, I'm going to do something with you that you're not going to like. Let me give you an example I think every father and husband in the building can understand. Imagine that an armed robber was wanting to break into my house and harm my wife or hurt my children. Friend, the only way he'd be able to do that, he's got to incapacitate me first. Could I get an amen from all the guys? I mean, literally, over my dead body. If you're going to come in and cause trouble in the church, I promise you, I'm going to do something about it. Church family, listener online, do you think God takes abuse against His bride or the troubling of His kids any less seriously? One reason that some church members, not here that I know of, but perhaps in other congregations, and we're certainly not exempt, but one reason church members ought to stand down and not cause division is there is a holy and righteous God before whom troublemakers must contend. Leon Morris writes on this truth in his commentary and says, because the church is God's temple, anyone who fails to act rightly toward it is guilty of no light sin. The repetition of the word destroy. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. The repetition of that word seems to indicate that the penalty will fit the crime. Now, this word destroy does not mean to lose your salvation, and it does not reference hell. It simply means if you trouble the Lord's church, the Lord is going to trouble you. Perhaps the clearest Bible example of this is in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira lied to the man of God, and more importantly, lied to the Spirit of God, both of them a few hours apart, dropped over, door nailed, toe tag, morgue certified dead, and the men carried them out to a double funeral. You say, Pastor, does God still do that today? Well, that's left up to the providence of God. I will tell you, if He did it on a regular basis in the average Baptist church, we'd have to have a funeral director on staff, a morgue in the back end of the fellowship hall, and we'd have to turn the old sanctuary into a funeral home chapel. I submit that if God killed troublemakers in the church, it would actually be an act of mercy. What do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean somebody that would seek to cause division in a church, listen, and hurt the testimony of Jesus in that community, and hinder the faith of precious little children and teenagers and new believers of all ages. Somebody who would cause the name of the lovely Lord Jesus to be ill spoken of over the coffee pots and in the break rooms around the community. Somebody who would do that would be better off if God had killed them before they had a chance to do it than to stand in judgment in the presence of Christ and give an account for the reproach they were to the name of the living God. You want to cause trouble in the Lord's church. You need a correct view of your church. You need a faithful view of your Father. But now in verses 18 through 21... we need to see a lowly view of your life. Verse 18 begins, let no man deceive himself. Verse 21 begins, so then let no one boast in men. And in between, Paul repeats the idea that if you think you're wise, you're really foolish. God is the only one who knows it all. May I remind you, the Corinthian church prided itself in wisdom and in knowledge. People who thought they had all the answers. And Paul says there is a know-it-all in the Corinthian church. And he's the all-knowing, know-it-all God who's not just in the church, but he's over the church. You don't know it all. You don't have all the answers. Only God knows it all. When I was on staff here, and Dr. Hadaway was still our pastor, we were talking about building this building, and the deacons in the building committee had gotten together in a joint meeting to take a significant step forward in building this building that you're sitting in today. And one man who was in the church at the time came forward and met with me and with the pastor. He did not believe that the deacons and all of the building committee could have possibly heard from God because we had not read a particular book that he felt would help us experience and hear from God. Now, friend, I don't cite that to be mean-spirited. I cite that to say, you can't turn this church on its head and make every little decision fit through the narrow window of your little puny brain. It is not very likely that you're going to be the only one in the congregation that's right and everybody else is wrong. This is one reason God has blessed this congregation. Let me just take the upcoming budget as an illustration. That thing has already gone through the eyes and the hands of a couple of dozen of the most faithful, wise, committed members in this church. It's not very likely they went over it with a fine-tooth comb, but you and your brilliance said, "I see what nobody else saw." That spirit creates division. Most disagreements in the home, the workplace, the church, the classroom, the community are literally born out of selfishness, what my friend Jeff Crook calls an I problem. Not I-E-Y-E, just big old letter, capital letter I problem. Divisive statements in the church usually begin with that little I problem word. I just think, I believe, I feel. Well, if you ask me, well, we didn't. Paul says one thing that will promote unity: get off your high horse. Have a lowly view of your life. When Paul addressed the issue of division within the Philippian church and commended them for their unity of heart and purpose, he said to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, seek out the interests of others." Then you say, how in the world would we do that? He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And look right here and listen to me this morning. Every family, every workplace, every Sunday school class, every church listening to this message today will walk in a spirit of unity if we are racing one another to a cross of crucifixion where we lay down our pride and lay down our preferences and lay aside our own attitude and lay aside our own agenda. And our one question is, what can I do to serve you, meet your need, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? A lowly view of your life. There's a fourth view that we've got to have if we're to see united, and that is a scriptural view of your shepherds. Now remember, all of this section is dealing with unity versus division in the church. And specifically, the Corinthians were divided over who the best preacher was. Paul brings up this trio of preachers again in verse 21 and 22. "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas." These were three men who had had a very impactful ministry on the Corinthian congregation, and there was division over which one of them had been the best. Now, in Baptist churches, it tends to sound like this: he was a good preacher, but he wasn't a good pastor. He was a great pastor, but he couldn't preach. He was an okay preacher and an okay pastor. And the comparisons go on and on and on. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? John Phillips comments on this division and says that some of the Corinthians liked Paul because of his strengths. I mean, he was a gifted leader, a missionary, a soul winner, a church planter. Paul was a great organizer. No doubt some people look back on Paul's ministry and They appreciated him because of his strengths. But some preferred Apollos because of his style. Apollos was not just a preacher. Apollos was a preacher's preacher. Could I say it like this in our vernacular? Paul was like Rick Corum and Herb Revis and Jerry Vines and Adrian Rogers all rolled up into one. We say, wow, if we could get him to preach revival. What a preacher was Brother Apollos. And some said, oh, we prefer Paul because of his strengths. Philip says others preferred Apollos because of his style, while others preferred Simon Peter or Cephas because of his stand. Simon was an imperfect man, but he was unapologetic in standing for doctrine. Listen, all of them had their strengths. Each of them had their weaknesses. And here's Paul's remedy to this issue. You don't have to choose between them. They all belong to you. You can enjoy them all. Thank God for how this one ministered to you. Thank God for how that one ministered to you. And bless God for how the one you've got now is ministering to you. Someone says, our pastor, he's a good man, but we wish he'd preach a little more like Adrian Rogers. Listen, friend, you've got 478 Adrian Rogers sermons on your iPhone. You can have Adrian Rogers and your pastor. You don't have to choose. And that's what Paul is saying. Thank God for whomever God sends to you. And as long as they are living truth and preaching truth, follow them as they follow Christ. I love the story of the pulpit committee that gave up on the resumes and decided to go down to the local Pastors R Us department store. It was a 6-story building, and the sign on the ground floor said that the pastors get better on every floor. And the pastors on the first floor were listed as all these pastors have seminary degrees. And they said, man, our last one was dumb as a stump. We need a man with a seminary degree. But my goodness, if they're better up on the second floor, what must they be like? So they got in the elevator, went up to the second floor, elevator doors opened, and there was a sign that said the pastors on the second floor have seminary degrees and they can really preach. And the committee said, oh, that's wonderful. Our last one was as boring as watching the paint dry. But what must they be like up on the third floor? So they got in the elevator, went up on the third floor, elevator doors open, and there the sign said, all the pastors on the third floor have seminary degrees. They can preach the stars down from the sky, and they are great administrators. They said, oh, wonderful. We've got a building program. We've got some debt to pay off. We need a gifted administrator. But what must they be like up on the fourth floor? And they rode up to the fourth floor, the elevator doors open, and the sign said, all the pastors on this floor have seminary degrees. They can preach like nobody's tomorrow. They're gifted administrators, and they want to mow the grass at the church by themselves. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But what must they be like up on the fifth floor? They ride up to the fifth floor, and there they're greeted by a sign that said, all the pastors on this floor have seminary degrees. They can preach like nobody could ever preach. They're gifted administrators. They mow the grass when they're not spending the rest of their time at the hospital visiting all of the sick and the infirm. They said, oh, that's wonderful. But what must they be like up on the sixth floor? They got in the elevator, rode up the sixth floor, and there the sign said, there are no pastors on this floor. This floor exists to show that some churches will never be satisfied. Paul says, you don't have to pick and choose and argue about your pastors. Thank God for the ones that God had sent that way in the past. And by the way, I want you to honor your past pastors, because one day, I hope decades from now, I aim to be one of them. Paul says, if you're going to walk in unity, you need a scriptural view of your shepherds. There's another view, though, that we've got to have. And that is a proper view of your possessions. Did you notice what he said twice in the text? At the end of verse 21, all things belong to you. At the end of verse 22, all things belong to you. You say, well, if all things belong to me, I'd sure like somebody to bring some of it by the house. Preacher, we're struggling financially over at my place, and this text twice says, all things belong to you. But I want to pose this question. How can a right view of what you possess help bring about unity in the church? Simple little illustration. Suppose that yesterday you found out that you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. I'm not talking about the Georgia Lottery, because I know none of you buy those tickets. But you found out that you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes, and you are now a multi-millionaire. Don't you think you'd have a little pep in your step when you come to church, and you wouldn't be ticked off if the sermon went 5 minutes too long or somebody didn't talk to you in the hallway? It just really wouldn't bother you that much because of what you possess. Well, having said that, the list of possessions that Paul mentions here are not primarily earthly. And he says, I'll tell you what will help bring about unity of purpose in the church. If you'll start thinking about some of the things that you already own in Christ Jesus. Look, for example, in verse 22, he begins the list by saying that the world is yours. Now, of course, he's looking forward prophetically to the day of the millennial kingdom and the eternal coming kingdom of God, when as believers we will judge nations and we together with Christ will rule and reign over the world. Friend, did you know that in Jesus Christ, you've become, the Bible says, a joint heir with Jesus Christ? That is, everything that Jesus has coming to Him, you've got coming to you. What does that have to do with unity? Well, if you realize that through Jesus you've got the title deed to the world, it won't bother you if somebody sat on your pew. You own the world. Then the list continues. He says in verse 22, not only that you own the world, but he says you own life. Did you see that in the text? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life. Now that's not referencing physical life. It's the Greek word zoe, life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have that life more abundantly. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he, zoe, yet shall he live. This is abundant, saving, resurrection life in Jesus Christ. What's that got to do with unity? Well, friend, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was a lost and doomed sinner on my way to hell. But in love and mercy and heavenly kindness, God came to me when I could not come to Him. He saved me by His grace, reached down to me by His mercy, washed me in His blood, cleansed me by His power. And you want me to be upset about something going on in the Sunday school class? You're as crazy as a bat. I've got the world. I've got life. Then Paul says, you've also got death. You say, no, thank you, I don't want any. Well, you've got some anyway. But here's the good news. When Jesus gave you death in your salvation, the sting had already been taken out of it. All that bumblebee of death can do now is just buzz around and try to make you afraid, but you don't have to be afraid. When Jesus got up from the dead, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? When Christ gave death to you, He gave it to you as a powerless enemy and as a defeated foe. Listen, and just to prove it, one day when my dead body is placed in the cold dirt of Berrien County, Georgia, could I get a witness this morning? My cold, dead carcass is going to hear a trumpet blast from heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and my dead body is going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable, immortal, and I'm going to burst forth from the dirt to spend forever and forever with my God. And you're on the phone trying to get me worked up about something going on at the church. You're as crazy as a rage-sprayed roach. If cancer can't get me down, if the thought of a heart attack can't trouble me, if the thought of dying in a head-on collision won't raise my pulse, the stuff you're ticked off about don't even raise my blood pressure. I own the world. I own life. Through Christ the Lord, I've even conquered death itself. I can walk in unity. The list continues. He says in verse 22, you also own all things present. You see, this list is not limited to the sweet by and by. Paul says you got some stuff through Jesus in the nasty now and now. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. I'm talking about breath in your body, clothes on your back, food in your belly. God's been good to you. And grumbling and gratitude cannot coexist. You can't be thankful and hateful at the same time. Just flat can't do it. That's why the hymn writer said, if you've got a lot of trouble in your life, some stuff bothering you, here's a good old-fashioned remedy. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Gratitude and grumbling cannot exist in the same place at the same time. Years ago, I heard about an offense that had happened in the church, and I was on my way out of town to preach a revival. And I called the offended person, and may I just say, they had a right to be offended. The ball had been dropped. A need had not been met. There had been an offense. And so I offered apologies on behalf of the person that had caused the offense, and this was on a Saturday afternoon. And I said, now listen, let me tell you how the devil's going to try to use this. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to keep you out of church and Sunday school tomorrow. And if he can keep you out tomorrow, he'll keep you out the next week. And the devil would love to use this little potential division to do spiritual damage to you. And this lady cut me off. She said, "Pastor, I appreciate what you're saying. I agree with what you're saying. Let me just cut to the chase. God's put too much food on our table for us to turn our back on God over that." Paul says, you have all things present. Then he concludes the list by saying, and you've got all things to come. Now we might say it like this, all this and heaven too. All of this is yours. So in other churches, thank God we don't have this here, but in other churches, when they start to gather together for a business meeting, y'all know this stuff happens. A church running 60 in Sunday school will have 419 people on a Wednesday night. Somebody's been on the phone, a bunch of people been on the phone. "You still a member up here at Bueller? I checked the record. You still on the roll? Get up here. We're going to do something about this preacher. Get on up here now." Friend, if somebody calls you with that and you've got a proper view of your possessions in, by, and through the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, you can say to them, "Hey, I can't come because I've been thinking about the Lord. And when I think about the Lord, how He saved me, how He raised me, how He filled me with the Holy Ghost, how He healed me to the uttermost. Oh, come on, when I think about the Lord, how He picked me up and turned me around and placed my feet on the solid ground, it doesn't make me want to pout. It doesn't make me want to gripe. It doesn't make me want to fight. It doesn't make me want to go to a business meeting. It makes me want to shout hallelujah to the living God." I'm talking about a proper view of your possessions. There's one last thing, and y'all got to listen a little more quickly. It's a glorious view of your God. Verse 23, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Now remember, all of this is about division in the church, and there seems to be the trouble that the Corinthians are not seeing clearly. And here we've come to what I believe is the ultimate thing they've got double vision about. They're not seeing Jesus rightly. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, some heretics have looked at this verse, and they say that this teaches that Christ is diminished from God. He's sort of secondary to or subservient to God, and therefore they say He's not God. We know, of course, from the whole counsel of Scripture, that's not at all what this 23rd verse is saying. What it is saying is that I belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, and God belongs to me. If you're saved, you belong to Christ, your Christ belongs to God, and that God belongs to you. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. And that very Christ prayed on the night of His death that you and I would be one, even as He and the Father are one. One writer asks, how can two Christians who are so much one ever be divided? That'll help your marriage, by the way. Mom and Dad, that'll help your relationship with your saved children. That'll bless you in the workroom, in the boardroom, in the classroom. John MacArthur comments on this particular verse and writes this: "By far the most important requirement for overcoming division is having the right view of Jesus Christ. It is in taking our eyes off Him that division begins, and it is in putting our eyes back on Him that division ends." Could I say it like this? When two Christians can't get along with each other, when two groups of Christians can't get along with each other, when a group of Christians can't see eye to eye, the problem is not that I can't see eye to eye with you. The problem is I'm not looking eye to eye into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. When two Christians can't get along, somebody's not looking at Jesus rightly. And we need to have a glorious view of our God. My favorite illustration of this truth involves the redwood trees of California. Magnificent pieces of God's creation. Some go as much as 300 feet tall. Some believe to be as old as 2,500, 2,600 years old. But the most mysterious thing to me about these magnificent, majestic redwoods is that their root system is very shallow. It's just beneath the surface and sometimes on the surface. You say, how could such a shallow root system uphold such a lofty, majestic tree? It's because on average, for every foot up that the tree grows, it sends its roots out 3 feet. A 300-plus foot redwood sends out its roots the better part of 1,000 feet in every direction. And the roots of one redwood tree just interlock and intertwine between all of the others, and every one of them is helping to hold the other one up. And friend, that's why you'll never see a redwood tree growing by itself. And that's why you'll never see a church standing if it stands as a group of individuals who will not before God allow the Holy Spirit to weave their lives together as one. This past week when I preached at the Georgia Baptist Convention, part of my sermon dealt with division in the average church. And my text messages, my email, my Facebook messages, all the ways we communicate with one another, as we say, it started blowing up. With preachers from all across this state who'd been listening to that message, they said, Pastor Mike, seems like you've been sitting in my deacon's meetings the last 6 months. Folks, I take no joy in that. But I do want to give thanks to God that by His grace, we don't have that here. But we are always just one step away. So I charge you today, Emmanuel Baptist, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus so we can see united.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.